And so when we look at 2 Corinthians 5, we pointed out that the break between the chapter break between 4 and 5 isn't good. And actually the theme flows right on. And yet chapters 3, 4, and 5 do connect. And the end of chapter 3, Paul dealt with how you can be a mirror, you can reflect the Lord's glory, and while you're reflecting it, you can be transformed. You are transformed into the same image, and so you can be transformed into the image of the Lord so that you do reflect his character and his glory, his opinion of himself. And then the next thing there, as that's done, it's from glory to glory that you're changed into the same image. So you become more Christ-like as you are living out the life of Christ that you have within here in your present tense salvation. It's not something you do from yourself, though. He says it's from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to be transformed in our present tense salvation to where we do, we're being transformed into the image of Christ, but also at this time, we're also reflecting. Then we can reflect out that life, that glory that we have within. And so that's the result of the life that we have within as a result of God the Son indwelling us and imparting eternal life to us. And so we go back there and start, but then we come into chapter 4, and we move to chapter 4. We also did see that we are just clay pots down in 4:7. He says we have this, treasure in earthen vessels, but in clay pots. And so it's just in a frail, fragile, clay vessel here, and that's what these, how he describes these bodies. But the reason we have this glory within us and this treasure, which is the light that comes from the face of Jesus Christ, which we can mirror out as we live out that eternal life. But when you look down at the rest of the verse, the purpose is that he goes on to say that the excess of the power, the inherent power, might be from God. And then he uses the preposition ek and not out from us as to source. And so it's something that's not out from us, but it's from God. And so we don't live the Christian life in our own power, in our own ability. And so that's what Paul brings up as he moved into the context that we looked at a couple weeks ago. We've been looking in this chapter for a little bit, but he went on to describe the pressures and these difficult times that came into his life, and he described them with the various terms in following chapter 4, verse 7. And so we did look at that, and we noticed the things that Paul described there, but he brought up the fact that he faced death often. He says he continuously faced death. At all times he was facing death. And so death was something that was before Paul and something that was in his mind as he writes about these things. And that's in chapter 4. We came to verse 16. I have to go back and look at my, that 14. But he goes back in verse 14, uses the verb oida in a participial form. And it's a perfect participle. So you come to know, and you know, knowing, but he knows that the one having raised Jesus out from dead ones will also raise us, and he will also present us, he says. And so there are two things that the one having, and it describes the Father in the raising of Christ. So he sees there is anticipation, is resurrection. So he faces death. But that's not a big deal with him necessarily, because he knows that he intuitively knows factually that he will be raised out from dead ones. And so that's his anticipation in view of the difficulties that he goes through. But then we dropped on down, we skip in our review, but go down to verses 16 through 18, that his inner man, his outer, we'll begin with the outer man, which he does. He says it's presently decaying. And so the outer man, which he's described as being a clay pot, it's just a fragile vessel. And so that's what he says, that that is presently perishing, the outer man. But then the inner man, it's continuously being renewed. It says, a little idiom there, but it's translated day by day. So daily, day by day, you do have the renewedness in the inner man. And that's just something, again, that's going to be accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. But that's how you live the Christian life. Outside, you'd give up and quit. And yet Paul doesn't. He's going to start the next chapter. And in the next chapter, he's going to use the term again that he isn't losing courage. He isn't fainting, he said at the beginning of chapter 4. And at the end here, he doesn't faint either. But he's, but as you consider he considers the future compared to the today, he sees those pressures of life, the tribulations that come upon him daily, the things that he's gone through. He sees those as just momentary, and it's, he describes them as a light, lightweight. They're lightweight. And so these are the afflictions, I think it's translated there, but he says it's, these things are just momentary, they're lightweight when compared to the eternal glory. And so looking at the glory that we face in the future, these things are just lightweight that he's going through. And then he moves on to describe the things he says. He focuses his attention. He scopes out the things, not the things that you can see around about you. Now, what Paul saw, he saw opposition a lot of times, and I was thinking, and also hardship. There were various things that brought pressure into his life. He did, was sometimes at his wit's end. Sometimes he faced persecution, but he went through some very difficult times in life. But yet, those are the kind of things that you see, the things around about you. Those are the kind of things that Paul says you frame your mind, that later on he says to the Colossians, he says you frame your mind on things above, and that's where Christ is seated, on what you are and what you have in the heavenlies in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. And from verse 1, you've been raised together with Christ, but when you come to the second part of verse 2, he says the ellipsis says don't frame your mind, reflectively think on things upon the earth. Well, these are the things that you see, the things upon the earth. But when Paul says he's not fixing his attention on those things, what is he fixing his attention on then? Well, he goes on to say that he's fixing his attention on the things that are not being seen, the things you can't see. And so that's what he's thinking about. What are the things he can't see? Well, it relates to what God has revealed in his word concerning things that are in the future. And he's been facing death, so he knows what's going to happen intuitively, factually, from what God has said. And so he's focusing on those, not the facing death, not the persecutions, not all the pressures that he's facing, things that could leave him at his wit's end, the things that could knock him down, those kind of things. Those are the things that he's not fixing his attention on, but the things that you can't see. Then he goes on to say the reason is because the things that are seen are not seen. The things that you can see, the things that are seen, those things are temporal. They're just temporary things that are here on earth. And so that's how he's going to end this chapter, but it really doesn't end the subject. And the things that are not seen, he says, they are eternal. And so he's looking at things out in eternity, outside of the realm of time. And those are things, that's where his focus is, that's what he's fixing his attention on. And how can he fix his attention on things out there that he can't see? How does he know them? Well, it comes back to God's revelation of things, and that's what he focuses on. And so it has to deal with the promises of God that he has, dealing with a future that he can't see. And so he knows that he might die, and that's what moved him on into chapter 5, where we've been for a couple of weeks looking at verse 1, the first couple of weeks ago, when we looked at when he says that he knows, he has an intuitive knowledge, he says, that if our earthly house, the house that's upon this earth, he describes this earthy house, the house upon earth, speaking of our bodies, he says they're just, he says they're a tent. It's just a temporary, a tent house. It's a temporary house. And so it's not, this isn't our final home as it is. Even if we don't die, if the Lord comes back today, this body as it is now, this fragile, frail piece of clay, so to speak, it's just a temporary house. It's not going to be our final home. And so this isn't the end, folks. And when the body dies, he says if we should happen to, it says dissolve in the King James, but it's a word that, what do you do with a tent? You take it down. And so really the picture that he uses here, it's a picture of taking your tent down so you can go home. And so when you go tenting, it's a temporary thing. When it's time to go home, what do? You take the tent down. And so he says if he should happen to take the tent down and it's time to go home, he's just passing through this world. And now it's a temporary thing. But if he passes on through, he takes the tent down. He says we do have another house, another structure. And this is a better structure than this one, but it's not one that's not going to be involved with all the physical things that we go through here. Yet it will be some physical, there will be physical things involved with it from the looks of it, because he says that we'll refer to some things in a moment. But when you look at Paul and his anticipation of taking the tent down, he says we do have a structure, but this structure is eternal. And so it's unhandmade, it's not made by hands, nothing man can build, but it's something that God will provide, and God will see as the one who's in charge of this. And so God will provide another structure that he can just speak it into existence like he did the universe. He doesn't have to build it with hands. And of course, God doesn't have hands. It's hands are applied to God as an anthropomorphism to you, so people can understand what God does. And so he has hands and arms and face, so on. But as you look at he says it's out in eternity. It's eternal. And when he says it's eternal, that just means that it's not here on. It's out in eternity outside of the realm of time. So it isn't that it's always existed, but it's something in eternity. It's eternal. And so it's not within, but notice it goes on to say in the heavens. And so he has another home, a structure that's out in the heavens, should he happen to be killed, and should he happen to die. And so it's not going to be a disembodied spirit and soul floating around out there someplace in the ethereal universe. You're going to have a body. And I did mention last week, we're humans. And humans are what? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is good enough by itself. We are body, soul, and what? Spirit. And so we're spirit, soul, body. He puts it in that order back there. But if you don't have a body, it kind of destroys your humanity if you don't. But you will have an intermediate body that should you die. And that's what Paul is expressing. You take this body down here, and if it's taken down, the tent's taken down, he's referring to the fact that he faces death, but if he should happen to die, then he uses a third class condition, expressing potentiality. It's potential. He's still alive, but if he should happen to die, he will have, he does have another structure. He will have something. He won't be disembodied. I referred back to Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. you have Abraham, so you have three individuals who were seeable, and they were seen, and they were seen with eyes that could see, but they were dead. Where were they? In the heart of the earth. They were in Hades. And so Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the rich man, he was across the gulf over in the place which Hades, where the unsaved went. And that's where they still go. But that's where the unsaved go, into the heart of the earth, in an intermediate body. And so Lazarus has a tip to his finger. Verse 2, he's laying on Abraham's bosom, which is physical, which is a body. It's different than this body, but it is a body. And then you also, the rich man has a tip of the tongue, and he's able to speak, and Abraham speaks back to him. But you do have some kind of a body that's identifiable. And so the rich man, he looked over, he saw Lazarus who had been sitting at his table, but they both died. And their bodies were up on the face of the earth, but they were still able to and Lazarus was able to be comforted, resting on Abraham's chest, his bosom. And so then there you have that. And again, just looking at, just referencing this, because Paul says we do have a structure. And so there is a structure, because this he's writing to New Testament saints. If this was written in the Old Testament, it would have been something in the heart of the earth dealing with them, because the paradise hadn't been moved, and Christians, they go into the presence of the Lord, we'll see, into the third heaven, right directly into the presence of the Lord of death. But you don't go as a disembodied spirit. And so you go with a body. Now, Samuel, Saul called Samuel up, sees an old man, comes up as an old man with a garment on, and wants to know why he's been aroused. He's kind of fussy about it, a little grouchy, because he was brought back up again, and he was down there resting in Abraham's bosom, but he was down in the heart of the earth and came up. And you have some tribulation saints who are seen with him as they're being persecuted in the book of Revelation, who are under the altar and so forth. So there are different places where you do see it. At death, you're not a disembodied spirit. And that's what we were working on in 5:1, just to point out that these clay pots, we take them down, but you don't just leave the body there and you just depart and float off with your immaterial parts. There is some kind of a structure, a body. It's an identifiable body that is much like these, but it's not the physical body that we have here on earth. It doesn't say what it is, but when it comes to the resurrection body, that body is completely different. And so Paul has written to the Corinthians about this back in 1 Corinthians, and back in 15:51 and 52, he describes the change. But we did go back and look at it, that when this, in the resurrection, there are different kinds of bodies, he said. And so if you die, it's a body that's sown in decay, but it's raised in a non-decayable state. It's non-decayable in 1 Corinthians 15:42. 43 goes on to say it's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural, that is a soulish body. And this is psychikos, and the ending indicates that it's something that pertains to the soul, and it would emanate the things of the soul. That's what this body does. It's soulish. We do revolve around our body's feel. And so our bodies are the things that slow us down often. But our bodies are pertaining to the soul, he says. And then he says it's raised a spiritual body, a body that pertains to the spirit, the human spirit, the human rationale. And he goes on to say that there is a soulish body and there is a spiritual body. And so in the resurrection, we will have a body that will pertain not to the soul, and it's not going to have the things that tired, you hurt, you feel good. It's not going to be those kinds of things that you relate, that we relate to now, but that body is going to pertain to our spirit, and it will be a body, but it will be this body changed. And so whether we're living or dead, this body will be changed. But in between, if you die, you're not naked. You're not disembodied. And so that's the thing that Paul brings up. And so that's, I went off into a bit of a lot more there than I tried to get our review. But in verse 2 of 5:2, Paul went on and used the word groaning. He uses it in 5:2. He'll use it again in verse 4, where you groan. And we do groan in this body. But he says, while he's groaning in this body, what does he do? Well, he says he's longing for. Are we longing for, yearning for? And he uses a term of deep feeling. Really, it has this is the yearning. You feel it in the pit of your stomach that you yearn for somebody, for something. It's a longing. And so Paul has this yearning, this longing. And it's not to be disembodied. It's not to be to take the tent down and go home. But he uses some different terms here that we've pointed out. I didn't mean to spend a long time reviewing it, but I do want to say that when it says desiring, earnestly desiring, though, it is a yearning. It's a longing. And it's a longing to be clothed, not just to be clothed upon. It's a triple compounded form of being clothed. But it's to be not just clothed, but it says clothed upon, but it's to be clothed upon over. And so he wants to be clothed upon now in this living body in his present state. Now, at that time when Paul was writing, he was very much alive. And so he was really longing not to die and to have the intermediate body, this intermediate structure house. But he's longing to be clothed upon over this body while it's still alive. But his anticipation there is that he would be clothed upon with our house. And that's the different spelling of that term, but it has the idea of a habitation. And that this is a permanent kind of a habitation. It comes from the word for someone who's a habitant, but he wants to, it's built off of house, but he wants to be clothed upon over by our habitation, which is out from heaven as to its source. Now, should he die, he has, there is a structure that's eternal in the heavens. And so he does have that in the heavens. He isn't looking for that to come down and clothe upon over this body. But what he's speaking of is he's looking at, I believe he's looking at the change. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, where he wants to be changed. And this house will be, whether you're dead or alive, the dead will be raised first, and we will all be caught up. And at that time, when we see Christ, 1 John 3:2, we will be like him. We will all be like him. And we will be have the same likeness as we were like Christ. And so we're equal in the body of Christ now. We will be equal in the fact that we will all be like Christ. And so that he wants to be clothed upon, but yes, it is possible. He says, since indeed that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. But now if he should happen to strike the tent, he's not going to be naked either, because he has a body that's unhandmade, it's eternal, it's out in the heavens, it's in the heavens, and he anticipates that. So you're not going to be a disembodied spirit. And he groans again in this tent, he says, and he sees it as being burdened, but his burden is not that we would be unclothed. And so he doesn't want to strike the tent and get his intermediate body. That's not what he's looking for. And that's what when he says he's burdened, he doesn't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon over, the same word as back in verse 2. And when that takes place at the rapture, death will be, it says, it goes on to speak of mortality, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. When it's going to be life past the grave, that'll be looking at it. Life out in the future. And so it would be swallowed up. He does describe back in 1 Corinthians 15, uses that word swallowed, as pointed out there. They saw it as being swallowed down, but he says that death shall be, as is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so that's the anticipation, when death is swallowed up in victory, that there is no more death. And so that's what his longing and yearning is there. And he sees that God's the one who will work it out. And the guarantee that we have of that is the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us by God the Father, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. So that's what we've noticed. Now, I want to begin this week, and as we do, we're going to pick up at verse 6. And so let's look to the Lord. It seemed like I went through the whole lesson there, but my introduction. But anyway, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and start. Father, we're thankful again for your word for the morning and for the beauty of it as we came out today. We're thankful also for the opportunity that we have to come freely together and to study your word. Just ask the Spirit might guide our thoughts. We'd be grateful, amen. Now, as we pick up in verse 6, he connects it to the previous context with the wherefore. He says, we are always at all times confident. Uses a verb here to be confident, and it is to be of good courage is another way it could be translated. But you're of good courage, you're confident. It uses a present active participle to say that this is an ongoing thing with him as he's writing. He is confident. He is of good courage. He hasn't fainted back in 4:1, and that later on in 4, he hasn't fainted. He hasn't lost heart. He hasn't given up, but he is confident. Now he uses that term. Term occurs 6 times, and but it is a confidence kind of an idea, but it's of having good courage. It occurs 5 times in 2 Corinthians, and so he uses it twice. We'll see it again in verse 8, where he says we are confident once more. But it also is over in chapter 7 and verse 16, where he expresses his confidence in the Corinthians now. So he says, I boast therefore that I have confidence in you. And I don't remember if that was the right word when I translated that. There it is over. I rejoice. It is, I rejoice. I thought it through when I first said it. But I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence that he has courage in you in all things. And so he does have confidence there. Over in 10, chapter 10, I want to look at 10, 1 and 2, though. This gives you something. You have two terms used in this context of being absent or being present. He says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you, and I do it through the intermediate agency of the meekness and gentleness of Christ, you know, parts of the fruit of the Spirit, who in presence, and so he looks at his presence now when he's with them, when he's alongside of them here. On the one hand, he says, I'm base among you, but on the other hand, being absent away from you, am bold. And there it is, the word he's confident toward you. And so the bold here, it's the word, same word that translated confident. And so he goes on, but I beseech you that I may not be bold or confident when I am present with that, and the persuasion, the word translated confidence, the translated persuasion, wherewith I reason, it's the word for reason, the thinking term here, I reason to be bold. I'm just going to move on against some which reason concerning us as if we walked by the standard of the quality of the flesh. And so as if Paul's doing this all on his own in the flesh. And so that's those are the uses that we find in 2 Corinthians. Hebrews 13, 6 speaks with confidence. It's translated boldly. Again, we won't turn back there at this point. But he has a persistence in this confidence. He has courage at heart as he faces these, as he deals with these different circumstances. But he knows intuitively, and he knows this intuitively. So let's go back to the verse. He says, therefore, always at all times, being confident or having courage, he says, knowing intuitively, and that's the same form we've seen back in chapter 4 of Aquinas, but he knows intuitively that he just says, being at home, and this gives the content of what his intuitive knowledge is. Knowledge is, it involves, while being at home, in the body, he says, we are absent from the Lord. And so when you're at home in this body now, which he's defined as a tent, a temporary house, it's just a clay pot, fragile vessel. And so when we're at home in this, he says, we're absent from the Lord. I want to take just a moment and consider these terms. He plays on these terms down through the context here, and we're going to look at being at home and being absent. And so it's a temporal part, present active participle, which just means that while you're, as Paul's writing this, he's at home in this, but while we are at home, at the present time of being at home, and we actually are at home in the body, he says. And when we look at the term it does have it comes from a word that looks at one's people. I'm going to just spend a moment to look at some of these things. It means to be among one's own people in your own country. In classical Greek, it was living in a place, and you do have a first declension form. It's sojourning, and so you're sojourning. You're not a temporary. You're not a permanent. You're a permanent citizen if you are a demos. But if you're not, you're just a sojourner. And so he's dealing with those. And being at home is where you actually are at home amongst your own people. You're in your own country, so to speak. And so that's the meaning of the verb by itself, your home. And so just living at home. Now, that reminds me of living amongst your people. We had a neighbor that lived across the street from us some years back and moved away down to the south and came back to tie up cleaning out the house and stuff, and her boyfriend had moved with her. Ask her about her boyfriend. Well, I don't know how he's doing. He went back up north to be with his people, to his own people. She used the term own people, to his own people. He went to his own people. And so he left the south. But anyway, that's his own people. He went back to the people who belonged to his family, in other words. Well, that's kind of the idea. It's your own. And so when you're, he says, He's knowing that being at home in the body, and so being at home, you are at home. You're in your homeland, so to speak, in the body here on earth. But then he's going to, and so that's just where you are. Now, I wanted to spend just a moment to look at another term that deals with this, and the term, you can listen to it, it's an endemento, endemeo, but it comes, you see this demos is a noun form, and it does occur a few times in Scripture, four times, and it does deal with a mass of people who are assembled in a public place. They're organized, it's an organized group of people as the people of a city, who belong to a city. And so this is where your home is, so to speak, as you're living in the body, he says. But it's found in Acts 19, verses 30 and 33. And there you have the assembling of the city in Ephesus when they came up with the uproar against Paul. But they were the citizens of the city, but they were the ones who belonged to, they were the people, they were the organized people of that city. And so they had some say in the city. Elsewhere it occurred in 12:22 and 17:5 in Acts. But it was in classical Greek, a demos is just looked at a group of people and related to a district, a country, a land. And so they were the inhabitants, put it in our terminology. They were inhabitants of such a district and sovereign land, of people who live in a country. Well, that's where we are. But when we're this at home here, he says we're at home in this body. So we're living here in this body. This is home now. We're living here on earth. And yet to look at the contrast to that, Lord willing, as we move on. But he says that while being at home in the body, he continues on, we're absent from the Lord. And when he says we're absent, he changes that term. And we find this term used also in verses 8 and 9, but it's to go abroad. And so you're living abroad. And so you're absent. You're living abroad. You're not living in your homeland. You're living in a place that where you don't belong. You're just it's a temporary place where you are. And so you're not a citizen there. And so what he's saying here, though, is you're living abroad away from the Lord. And so there's a separation from the Lord. Now, he's looking at our physical existence here on earth. In our spiritual existence, in our position in Christ, we are seated in Christ at the Father's right hand. So that's different. But while we're here in this body, we are physically separated away from the Lord. We're not in his presence, in other words. And so we're living abroad. And so we're living in a foreign land, so to speak, away from the Lord. And so as we're here, this may be home now, but it's temporary. But yet, at the time while we're here, we're still living away from the Lord and from our home. And just remember, if we get time, we'll come back to go back and look at it again. But in Philippians 3:20, what is our citizenship is in the heavens, and that's the meaning of the term there. We are citizens. Our citizenship is in heavens. So and that's where the Lord is. And that's where we will, in these houses, we will be someday. But these bodies will be changed before that takes place. And so he's anticipating this. Now we do find some other terms, and they will pick that up now anyway. But let's go ahead and keep your finger here. We're going to be building back to a few passages, back to Hebrews chapter 11 to start with. Hebrews chapter 11, we find the idea of being a sojourner. And so I'm going to look at some terms. Sojourner, this is where you're dwelling alongside of the house. The meaning is the root meaning, but it means that you're living away from, you're living there just as a temporary person living away from home. And we do have the verbal form in 11, and it's used of Abraham in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up. I got the wrong verse there. I won't take the time to pick it up now. I just wrote down the wrong thing, and I didn't pick it up. Back at verse 13, he does use the terms, confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Somebody did that. And so these were strangers and pilgrims. But I want to move on over to Peter. So they got that. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And since you call, here's class condition stating it as a fact, since you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to the standard to every man's work. Now he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so sojourning, this is just a temporary place. We're living away from home. And so you're a sojourner in a land that isn't your own. And so you're just dwelling alongside. You don't, this isn't your home. And keep your finger in 1 Peter and also in 2 Peter. I won't stretch your fingers out too far, but I do want to go back to the book of Ephesians for one other reference there and then come back to 1 Peter again. But in Ephesians, we're going to look at chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household belonging to God." And so your fellow citizens, your strangers and foreigners. And so you're not living in your homeland. Now the next place, I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. But this kind of describes your living at home here when you're in the body, but you're absent, you're living away from home, you're living abroad. Well, we are, on the other hand, on earth. We'll notice in the next verses, but he says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers." And the word strangers here is the term that looks at a sojourner. You're a sojourner, actually, and pilgrims. So he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage a limited warfare against the soul." But when you look at the strangers and pilgrims, the first term is the term we saw dealing with sojourning and the sojourn. But the second term that's translated pilgrims, it's a very similar term. In fact, they would give you the idea of, in a sense, you're not at home. It's another term when you're a pilgrim. And so if I say the word, it is relative to the term back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so there we saw that it was that you were, it was the term for endei meo, but the day meo, and came from demos. Well, this is peripidemos, but you see you had demos at the end of it. And so it does deal with people, but it's residing in a country that's not one's own. And so it's both of these terms involved in 1 Peter chapter 2 deal with people who are not living in their homeland when they're living abroad. And so this is if you're going on a journey to another land, maybe you're moving to another land, you become a paroikos or peripidemos. But you're dwelling away from home. And so that's dealing with the fact that we are just strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners here on earth. And so we are passing through. That's the bulletin cover a couple weeks ago. We're traveling on, but we're just on our way home. And so we're just passing through. And so that's the idea of where we are. And that's what Paul is essentially saying back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. And so as we come back to verse 6, he said that he knows at all times, he's confident knowing that while being at home, that is living in this is your homeland now in the body. This is where you are now. He says we are absent, we're living abroad, away from the Lord. There's a separation from the Lord. But then he inserts a statement that's interesting that deals with how believers are to conduct themselves here on earth while living away from the Lord. And it's to be a walk through faith. Then he says, "For we walk, it's not by faith, but we walk through the intermediate agency of faith." Faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit. But it's taking God at his word. And so you do take God at his word. And so it's taking God at his word. And so that's how we do walk. And so when Paul is going through all the difficulties and things in life, or just going through daily life like we all do, he says that we walk through faith. Now that kind of connects back up. He's not fixing his attention on the things that he can see. You don't have to take faith in what you see there necessarily, but it's the things that are not seen. And it goes back to what God has promised to him, again, that he walks by faith and he takes God at his word. And so it's a quality of faith here. And this goes back to whether he lives or dies, we will be with the Lord. And so you walk by faith. You know that the future is guaranteed. And you do have the indwelling Holy Spirit as the down payment guaranteeing that. But you know that the future is guaranteed. And so you walk, but yet by faith, you haven't experienced it, but by faith, you take God at his word. And so he does that. And so that's the Christian life involves. You're saved by grace through faith, but you also walk by faith in your present tense salvation. And so you do take God at his word, and he says, not through sight. And so it's not through the things that strike the eye that you can see. It's kind of interesting, this term, not by sight, but it looks at the things that are external, and those are not the things that Paul is focusing his attention on. The sight here, it's just things that would strike the eye, the shape, the form that you would see. Dr. Luke used it in Luke 3:22 to describe the shape of the dove as at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. He came down in the form, the shape of a dove. The Lord Jesus' face in Luke 9:29, the fashion, the appearance of his face was transfigured. And the idea there, there was a change in the form of his face in the transfiguration. You also have it in John 5:37, where it speaks of the Father, the Lord speaking to the Jews who were out to kill him, but he does say that the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness generally concerning me, about me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And so they haven't seen with discernment his shape, his form. Now God is spirit, and so we don't know what God's shape is in his form. We can't see it, but he does say you've never seen his shape, his form. And so that's, again, something, the word shape. And so we have it one more time that I want to look at, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And that's not the verse I want. That's a different. I dropped down to another point, and I was just glancing at 5:22. I knew it was 5:22. But anyway, in 5:22, he just says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Anything that has the appearance, the shape, the form of evil, of a malignant evil, he says you abstain from it. That's good advice that you do that. Then you won't be involved with accomplishing it if you stay away from anything that has that shape or form. But that's the thing. He says we don't walk by, we walk by faith, not through sight, through faith, through sight. And so it's, we don't, it's not by what you look at that isn't, that's the, you don't look at the external things, as we noted back in, as he noted back in 4:18. Now, as we move into verse 8, Paul's attitude is seen concerning the prospects, concerning the future once more. And so in verse 8, he says, once more, we are confident. We have courage here, he says. And when he says we are confident, he does say that he does have good courage. And so in his present circumstances that we've noted in the context, he still has this courage, this confidence, and he says, and it says willing, rather. And when it says willing, it's a verb that occurs 22 times, but he's well pleased with it. And that's the meaning of the term. It's to be well pleased. That's the thing that would be pleasing to him. He thinks it well, and so that might be a way we could translate it. But he thinks it's well. It's something that he would consent to. And 19 times this word, it's to suppose something with a good in front of it or well, a little
prepositional prefix, but not a preposition, but a little adverbial prefix, but you dot keo, it's use, he supposes it well. But it is translated 19 times well pleased out of 22, and it's translated willing here. And so you do have it translated elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, where he thought it good. He thought it was well pleasing to him there in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, which I referred to there. It deals with he thought it well to remain behind in Athens, as he writes it there. But it's something to think well of something. And so that's to be well pleased. And so this was something that was well pleased. He says, rather to be absent from the body. And so the same term we saw back up in verse 6, absent from, living abroad, living away from your home as in a temporary residency in another place. And so he'd rather be absent, he says. And again, it's away from the body, and to be present, and they're living it in his homeland, face to face with the Lord, facing the Lord. And so he anticipates that should he, whether he lives or dies, he's going to be in the presence of the Lord, but absent from this body. He'd rather be clothed upon over this body with the change that will take place in the future, rather than striking the tent and having an intermediate body to be resurrected and then clothed, then to have the body changed and clothed upon. Then he would rather have that take place now. But he says at home, he's absent from the body, being present with the Lord. Now that's not so bad when you're absent from the body, though. Absent from the Lord. That's where you, right now, where we are, we're absent from the Lord. But should you die, you do go where? You do go into the presence of the Lord. And so as long as you're living in this body, you're living away, from the Lord, absent. But then his anticipation is to be present, face to face with the Lord. And so, he continues on in verse 9, giving his ambition to be well-pleasing, whether at home or abroad. And so he says, wherefore, when it says labor, it's not the term for work, but it really has the idea of an ambition. It's a middle voice, but to be fond of honor would be the main, it would be the root meaning. But to be fond, it's a fondness of honor to carry something out. In other words, to be ambitious to do something. This is something you like to do, carry something to an end. But he's ambitious here would be a good way to translate it, that whether, and now he has a whether or a situation here, whether present, that is, being at home, in your homeland, whether being present or absent away. So if you're present, whether you're present in the body, or absent, you're absent from the Lord either way, his ambition is that we may be not accepted of him, but that we might be well pleasing. And that's the word well pleasing again, that we might be well pleasing to him. Now that should be the focus. That was Paul's focus while he was living, here. In his present tense salvation, living upon the earth, he really, whether he was in an intermediate body in the presence of the Lord at death, or if he's living here, whatever his situation is, he wants to be well-pleasing. And the way you're well-pleasing is what you accomplish as you're here. Now, when you're absent from this body, you're not found naked again, going back to the fact you do have an intermediate body, but you're at home, but you're in the presence of the Lord. And that's where our citizenship is. That's where our home is. And so even in the intermediate state, you go to your home. Now, Paul does use this term to be ambitious in Romans 15 and verse 20. He was ambitious to gospelize where the name of Christ was not known. He didn't want to go and follow somebody else all the time. He wanted to go where the gospel hadn't been preached, and so on. And he does use it in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 of those who don't want to work, but they need to be ambitious to work with their own hands, and to be quiet, he says, and to work with their own hands. Now, Paul was ambitious to be well-pleasing to the Lord, and that's what he says there. And it is the idea of to be just plain well-pleasing. Now, I wanted to pause for a moment on the accepted, to be accepted of him. What do we do to be accepted of him? We don't do anything to be accepted of him. And if there's nothing we do here, we do in our own strength that would be acceptable anyway. But what do we do here in order to be well-pleasing to him? And so when it comes to accepted, there is a term that does deal with being accepted. So it comes from the verb to receive or to welcome someone, but there is a term to be accepted, but this is not the term for acceptation to be accepted. And when we consider accepted, we sing every other week, accepted in the beloved. And so in Ephesians 1:6, when it says accepted in one being loved, in a state of being loved, that states something that is, that we are accepted. But it's not the word accept, though. It's a verbal form of grace. And so it's a verbal form of grace. And so we've been graced in the one being loved, in the beloved one. And so being graced, everything we have is by grace. So it's nothing we do to be accepted. But it's what God, the Holy Spirit, does through us. His eternal life is lived out through us, right, through our nature. Our new nature, when we live in those realms, when we live in that way, God works through us. The power, we have these frail human tents, so that the power must come out from God. Back in chapter 7, these clay pots. So the power is not out from us at all, but it's from God. And so we live the Christian life. And so we don't do anything on and of ourselves to be accepted of God. There's nothing we do, but we are accepted in the beloved one. We are graced in the beloved one, and the word grace there, in that sense, we are, God does, all that we are and have is because of God's grace, and so it's not nothing that's dependent upon us to be accepted by him. There are no second-class citizens in our heavenly citizenship. There are none that can go around with their nose up a little higher than others because they require them to them and others because they did something here on earth. And so that's where we will notice that. But Paul he saw himself here on earth, though, as wanting to be well-pleasing no matter what. And when we look at the well-pleasing, what do you do? What do we have? We're going to move on next week. I'm just going to leave it there. But next week, I'm going to delve back into a little bit more with Paul's speaking of death and being absent from the body, present with the Lord, and the Christian's attitude towards it, as Paul expressed his attitude. But we will plan to be looking at some of his moving on from well-pleasing, though, because we will all appear before the bema of Christ. And I will just say now, it says in verse 11, knowing therefore intuitively the terror of the Lord. Now, we're not afraid of the Lord with terror. And when we see the Lord, it's not going to be in terror. When we're in his presence, it won't be with terror. That we just have a fear, and that's what the word means, phobos, it's just fear will come in another lesson. But
we will look at it later. This is, we will stand before the Bema and we will be rewarded for what we do here. But Paul wanted to be well pleasing as he moved the Christian life. But as in the context, in the previous context, in anticipation, whether he lives or dies, whatever, he wants to be found to be well pleasing. And it goes back through the things that he's gone through in life, and he wants to, in the end, to accomplish what God does in and through him in this present tense salvation, moving as he anticipates future tense salvation, whether it's through life or through. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into it this morning. We're thankful for the prospects before us, and even the prospects in our present tense salvation, that we can bring glory to you as we do manifest and as we are being transformed into the glory of the Lord, and manifest his character as we live from day to day, as we manifest the fruit from the Spirit, as the Spirit works in it through us, and as you accomplish your work through us, then through all of that you do get glory. Thankful for that. Again, as we anticipate, whether we live or die, we do know that we do have a bright future, a very tremendous future, more than we can even imagine. And when we will be caught up, not just to be in the presence of the Lord, but to be with him wherever he is, intimately together with him at all times. And so that's our anticipation.